Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Would you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24, through the end of the chapter for this morning. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but not revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everywhere with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father God, we are desperately in need of your wisdom and grace as we go to your word. I pray for the declaration of your truth this morning, that it would bring you glory. Lord, your text will guide us. We have but to humble ourselves and remove ourselves from a position of authority, submitting to the authority of your word. So, Father, this text speaks plainly. We only repeat it. In Christ's name, amen. The text, the context that we've been studying, we've started, if you'd look back up with me to verse 12 of chapter 1, the beautiful plan of God, giving thanks to the Father who has glorified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the plan of God to reconcile sinners to himself. This is the plan of God. The plan of God is carried out by a perfect ambassador to the plan, Jesus Christ. The perfect propitiation, the perfect substitute atoner is Christ. So the apostle goes on, look down to verse 21 and 22, and describes the all-sufficient work of Christ. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's it. That's the sum total. Hostile minds, evil deeds. Hostile minds, evil deeds. This is us. And through hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So God has the perfect plan. Jesus is the perfect mediator, the perfect atoner for the plan. Now the question becomes, what of carrying out the message that that was the plan of God? What about our responsibility then to herald the message, God's plan is perfect and Jesus was sufficient to complete it? What about heralding that message? So the title this morning for our time is The Suffering and Celebrating of the Gospel's Ministers. The Suffering and Celebrating of the Gospel's Ministers. Sort of like that one. Maybe that's last. Let's see if they're all going to be that way. No, they're all going to be okay. So we'll forget that one happened. Move on to the next one. The Suffering and Celebrating of the Gospel's Ministers. In light of this magnificent truth of God's plan and of Christ's sufficiency to carry out that plan, how is it then that we will minister? How is it that disciples will apply this truth? So Paul's audience, the church at Colossae, is wrestling with two things in particular. One thing they're wrestling with is that they're being told that there's some degree of legal responsibility they have in the gospel. So, in other words, Christ is good, but there's some unfinished work to do, and they need to do a little bit of the work themselves in order for God to really be pleased. So legalism, some work that they must do, that's one of their problems. The other problem is that they're a little bit mystical. They think, yes, God is really important and to be recognized and worshiped, but aren't there other things too that we should pursue after, some other spiritual existence that we should affirm and appreciate and be drawn to? And so these two things are both being addressed by the apostle, and he says, no, this one plan is a perfect plan, and this one Christ is the perfect means for that plan to be carried out. Now, you should go and declare that one perfect plan carried out by that one perfect Redeemer. That's it. The question is, what about this address? What is it? How would we categorize this address? We would say it is the gospel address. It is the good news address. God's heart has been inclined towards sinners. God's heart is inclined towards sinners. And Jesus is sufficient to make reconciliation between God and sinners. That's the gospel. Look up to verse 23 and see what Paul declares about the gospel. We talked about it last week, but it's important for us to start at this point today. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel minister. This is the gospel. Paul says a couple things about the gospel that I think he means to say, this is not my version of the gospel. This is not my version of the gospel. This is the gospel. So Paul says he has no proprietary ownership of the gospel. Instead, he is privileged to be a servant to the gospel. So he says this. He says, if you continue in the gospel, not everywhere I have said the gospel, but all in all the world, in all of creation, this same message has been declared. And then he says, I became a servant to the gospel, not the gospel became a servant to Paul. There's an important point here that we have to hold tightly to. The gospel is not a message that we put our personal twist on. The gospel is the gospel. It is not open for reader response. Paul says, I became the diakonos of the gospel. I became the servant of the gospel. So the gospel, in some opinion, in some circles or persuasions, the gospel is something that is a starting off point, and we put our own version and special spices into it and make it what we want it to be. The gospel speaks first. The gospel minister serves it. The gospel minister serves it. I think there are little undertones of that impression all the time. Well, what twist of the gospel do you intend to deliver? The gospel. I'm only serving the gospel. Paul used the term minister, diakonos, which I referenced a minute ago, and as a servant of the gospel, he would preach this same gospel that was being preached everywhere as it had been ordained by God the Father. So today, as we look at the minister of the gospel, the minister of the gospel, we're going to plant a row of R's today. So we're going to plant four R's, okay? In the soil of your understanding, let's plant four R's. Four R's. Can everyone say R? Wasn't that funny how everyone sounded like pirates? That was clever. Do you think that was clever? Nobody? Let's move on. The first one, the redirected afflictions of the gospel minister. The redirected afflictions of the gospel minister. At the center of the gospel is what? At the center of the gospel is what? Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. And how predominantly have people responded to Jesus Christ? How predominantly have people responded to Jesus Christ? Let's walk through a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. This has been a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So how have people responded to the preaching of Christ? Not well. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And when they had called all the apostles together, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they let them go. When they left the presence of the council, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy of the suffering to be worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles rejoiced. Yes, today we suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. How have people generally responded? Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should suffer for his sake. Should suffer for his sake. Paul understood this from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, when God introduced Paul to gospel ministry, he said, now let's see all the things he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Interesting. Interesting introduction. Here's a man. Now let's wait and see all the things he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. He planted churches in Gentile pagan territory. He brought reactions negative from both Jew and Gentile. The Jews did not like that the gospel of the Messiah could be given to Gentile people. These are filthy, uncircumcised, apart from the covenant of God people. You and me. And the Jews hated the fact that Paul would come and preach a gospel message, a good news declaration to those people outside of the covenant relationship of Israel. The Gentiles weren't real keen on it either, because he comes in and he confronts their pagan way of life, their comforts, their livelihoods, and he confronts that, and the Gentiles weren't real happy about it either. So preaching this gospel brought animosity from both Jew and Gentile. Paul's suffering was not, I want you to understand this, not on account of selfish ambition. The three terms explaining Paul's suffering are not because Paul was kind of a jerk. So Paul says, I am suffering. Well, there are a lot of people that suffer just because they're not really good people. They're suffering, they don't have a lot of friendships. So yeah, you're kind of mean. They don't feel like things are going their way. You're kind of lazy. This is not the case with Paul. So don't uncategorically embrace your suffering and say, oh, yes, I'm like Paul. I'm just a suffering gospel minister. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe you just need to be a better person in the Lord. But Paul is not suffering that way. Look at verse 24. He expresses the suffering in three ways. He says, I am suffering for your sake. For your sake, I'm suffering. I'm suffering, you go down a little bit farther to the end of the verse, for the sake of his body being the church. I am suffering for the body. I am suffering for the church. Paul says what that suffering looks like. Here's a section. It's going to take us a minute, but I'm going to try to go through this really quick. So you got to focus, but here's the statement. You'll understand why I'm going to try to go through this quickly. I am suffering, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? All right, let's say a couple things. What is this affliction that is lacking in Christ? First of all, when we think of affliction, our minds immediately go to the cross. That's not necessarily required in the passage, okay? Not necessarily required. Don't think of something at the cross that was insufficient that Paul is filling up, okay? It doesn't explicitly say the cross, just the afflictions. The word for lacking means that there had been some fixed number that has not yet been met. There was a predetermined number of affliction that had not yet been met, lacking. Third, the afflictions are neither for Paul's atonement nor to give something to Christ. The afflictions cannot be for Paul's atonement. By the way, this verse stands almost independently as the defense of the Roman Catholic Church for the practice of indulgences. For indulgences. Fill up that which is lacking. Sure, Christ is the ransom for sinners. But you need to fill up that which is lacking in your own flesh. Paul is not somehow atoning for himself through affliction, nor is he giving something to Christ. The Bible tells us throughout the scriptures, who are we that we should repay him anything? He is the giver, and the giver will receive the glory. So let him be the giver of good gifts. We are not repaying him. Be careful of language that says things like, I am doing this for God because he's done so much for me. This is called debtor's ethic. Be careful that you don't become daily objects of acknowledged grace. Daily objects of acknowledged grace. Grace is not something you receive the moment you first believed. Grace is something you receive every moment. You cannot repay it. Don't begin that endeavor. Debtor's ethic. This is not Paul's version of debtor's ethic. Paul uses this unusual term, fill up. Word literally conveys the idea of completing in the place of. It is an idea of vicariousness or repetition, something ongoing that's done in the place of. So filling up something. In light of all of this, I will tell you that I believe that Paul is referring to the remaining hostility that people have for the name of Jesus Christ. The remaining hostility that people have for the person of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Christ has been crucified in vehement anger. He has died, buried, and risen, ascended. And now, what will the people do who hate the testimony of Christ? They will not take their hatred out on the person of Christ. He is ascended. But they will instead take that hatred out on the disciples of Christ, Paul. Listen to the way Paul hears the message from Christ on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Me. The church is being persecuted by Saul before his conversion, and the Lord identifies that persecution as a persecution against Christ. Against Christ, the resurrected, ascended Christ. Paul understood that a persecution of the body of Christ was an affliction against the person of Christ. The idea of the church as the body is clearly in mind here for Paul. Matthew 25, 40 says, and the king will answer them, truly I will say to you, you did it to one of the least of these, meaning you did it unto me. The thing that you did, the grace gifts that you did to the least of those, you did unto me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was unclothed, you gave me clothes. When did we do any of this? When you did it to the least of these, you did it as unto me. So, the way people are treating Paul is a redirected affliction toward Christ landing on Paul as the disciple of Jesus Christ. So he is not somehow accomplishing what Christ hadn't fully accomplished. Now here's the point. The fact that you, as a gospel minister, need to hear that there is redirected affliction, why is that important? Why is it important for you to hear that there will be redirected affliction if you are to be a gospel minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we have to be careful in the presentation of the gospel to keep in mind that the thing we suppose we will win them with is the very thing we will keep them with. So, discipler. You're talking with a young disciple. What you give them in discipleship 101 is what you will have to perpetuate all the way through the course. If in discipleship 101 you say, oh, Jesus loves you, and yours is to be happiness, health, and wealth forever and ever, then every lesson after that in discipleship better include happiness, health, and wealth. And so here, I think it's imperative that we understand in discipleship that Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis said, Jesus Christ is not safe, but he is good. And the point here is that we have to remember that the gospel is not apart from suffering, but it's worth it. The gospel is not apart from suffering. Gospel message, gospel ministers are not devoid of suffering. But how could we compare this present, momentary, light affliction of suffering with the weight of glory that is to come? How could we compare? It's not worthy to be compared, Paul says. This light, momentary affliction. It's not worthy to be compared. So I want you to know that there is redirected affliction, gospel minister. If you have been brought from death to life by the grace of the gospel, you have to understand today that you are enlisted as a minister of that same gospel with which you've been reached. It is not safe, but it is good. Number two, the role of the gospel minister. So here you are, things are not going to go well, but what are you going to do? You're going to be busy about something. You, a gospel minister, if you have been brought to life from by the message of the gospel of grace, then you are enlisted to that same gospel. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. And what is your role then? Let's look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you in order to make the word of God fully known. Here's the role. Here's the role. You say, boy, I would do more discipleship, but I just don't know what to do. Make the word of God fully known. Boy, do you have any material that's really good for discipleship? Make the word of God fully known. I don't know what kind of schedule is best for making disciples. Make the word of God fully known. Okay? Make the word of God fully known. There is here another element of Paul suffering and filling up what is lacking. John says at the end of John, if we had written down everything we learned of Christ, the libraries would not contain the volumes that it would take. So in other words, the apostles, the disciples of Christ, saw some things that we are not privy to in the Gospels. But thankfully, the testament of Christ does not end with John. It continues, in large part, by the hand of Paul. So filling up that which is lacking includes a suffering because Paul is testifying to the declaration of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. So teach them the full word of God. It is the gospel ministry that is stewarded to Paul. This means that Paul recognized he had been included in the unfolding plan of God to spread the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewardship that a man be found faithful. Paul says, I've been stewarded to this, and I will be faithful in this. So what is your role that should be carried out faithfully as a servant? He calls himself a servant of the church. You see it in verse 25? I became a minister. A minister, a servant. Well, let's say a few words about the minister as the servant. The minister as the servant. I believe that the Christian church, the Western Christian church, is impressed all around by certain influence. Some of that influence is a non-church culture influencing church. Some of the influence is a church culture influencing the church. And neither one of them are necessarily good. Do you understand that church culture can be influenced negatively by church culture? Have you thought about that? Well, the church up the road does, all right. Well, a church I grew up in does, okay. Do you understand that church can be influenced negatively by church culture? So I think that there are some influences here of culture that are not necessarily good. So when Paul says, I'm a minister, I'm a servant. There's two ways to look at that. Either the minister who says, no, I'm a minister, I'm pretty important here, I'm not the servant. That would be an unhealthy perspective. Unbiblical, at least it's not Paul's. The other is, yeah, the ministers are the servants. All right, here's what we need to discuss in order to have a right perspective of how ministers are servants. Ministers are servants. The clarifying point to that is the expression of their service. So in other words, yes, the minister is the servant. So if you're the minister of the gospel, ministering the gospel in your home or in your small group or here in church, you're the minister of the gospel. You are the servant. The question is, what is the expression of that service? Let me share with you a quick story. I have a pastor friend who is pastoring a church, and he's not been there long, and the senior pastor, there was no title of responsibilities when he got there, so he comes to church, and evidently the senior pastor was going to be gone for a few days, and so he took a note, and he pinned the note to my friend's office door with a list of things to be done. On the list, most notable, was this statement, mow the hill. At that point, I think my pastor friend realized this was maybe not the ministry that he was going to be in for long. Mow the hill, the list said. This, we think, might be the expression of service. Is this the expression of service? What does he say serving as a minister looks like? Make the word of God fully known. So yes, the greatest among you, the minister among you, will serve. What does that mean? It means making the word of God fully known. Making the word of God fully known. Let me just say a brief word. As kind of a, I want to put a little advertisement in for next week's Sunday school. What is church? Is church a plant that needs to be fed and watered, nurtured, sometimes pruned, cared for, set in sun, set in the shade? Is that church? If that's church, then the one who ministers all the nutrition of the word is nurturing and caring and leading it. But if church is a business, and if church is the budget, and if church is this building, and if church is these screens, and if church is this piano, then let's by all means institute a board of directors that can make sure that all of this stuff is cared for really, really well. But you, maybe not. So if church is your spiritual health, then let's invest in the nurturing of something that is growing. Okay? So Paul says, I became the servant, and the expression of my service is making the word of God fully known to you. Romans 15, 19. From Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ to preach the gospel. This is the ministry of Christ, to preach the gospel. And it wasn't just Paul. Listen, it's not just Paul. Don't look at the New Testament and go, oh, Paul was such a great guy. I'm so thankful the New Testament church had Paul. It's not just Paul. It's Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. And it's not just Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, and what you've heard from me, the things that I've discipled you in, disciple faithful men also, who will be able to disciple other faithful men also. You know what that means? That's where you come in. So Paul discipled Timothy. Timothy discipled faithful men who discipled faithful men who discipled you. Now you disciple faithful people also. So he became a minister of this gospel to make the word fully known. Minister. Make the word of God fully known. More than just information, the word known includes the idea of transformation. Make the word fully known. Make the living word, make the written word fully known. Not just so a person can be filled with information, but so the information produces transformation, so that the person is changed. Changed into what? So the person is changed into what? The image of Jesus Christ. Minister the word of God, so the people of God are fully transformed into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, came to you not only in word, but also in power and with full conviction. This is the way we want to minister the word of God. This is our role, to serve by ministering the word of God until it's fully known to the point of transformation. Let's go to number 3. There is a revelation of this gospel ministry. So as Paul makes the word of God fully known, there is something very, very particular that he is making known that hadn't previously been known by anyone. Verse 26 through 28. The mystery hidden for ages, generations from now, reserved to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. First of all, I want to point out that there is the role of administration of God's plan. There is a mystery, he says in verse 26, that had been kept hidden from ages and generations, but it's now disclosed to the saints. In Pauline terminology, mystery was a truth that had laid hidden in the pages of the Old Testament, but now it was being revealed. In fact, in Ephesians, in the King James translation, this is where we get the word dispensation from. So there is something now that's being known that hadn't previously been known. It had always existed, but it's where we get the word dispensation from. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the Bible advocates for every version of dispensationalism. Some of them are peculiar or odd. But a dispensationalist is someone who recognizes something hadn't been known, but now it is known. This is what had not been known. But now, in fact, would you turn to Ephesians 3? Ephesians 3, let me just read for you where Paul gives really a beautiful parallel to this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming, can you please say assuming? Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me, the revelation as I have written briefly. Assuming that you know of the mystery of the Gentiles. Do you know of the mystery of the Gentiles? What's the mystery of the Gentiles? What's the mystery of the Gentiles? This is Paul's role, revealing the mystery. What's the mystery that the Gentiles need to know? Would you please look ahead with me to Romans chapter 11, or behind, to Romans chapter 11. What is the mystery? Oh, a beautiful, beautiful passage. And turning to Romans is correct right now. I meant to say that. No. Revelation chapter 11, verse 11. There you go. Romans, you're right in Romans. Romans 11, verse 11. That's Gary's fault. So I ask, Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. So has Israel been discarded? No. But the gospel's gone. The mystery is the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches in the world, and if their failure means riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's the mystery. That's the mystery. He said this had not been known, but now it's known. The mystery is, yes, a seasonal rebellion, a seasonal hardening has come to the people Israel, so that the church, you, would be reached, the reconciliation of the world. But I'm preaching this message of reconciliation to the Gentiles. Why? So that hopefully, through jealousy, the Jews will come to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That's the mystery. And he says here in Colossians, I am making known something that had been hidden, namely the mystery regarding the Gentiles. This is the role. The theme of the mystery is that Christ is in you. Namely, specifically, Christ is in the Gentiles. The blessing of Christ are available to non-Jews. This is the theme of the message. Christ then becoming their hope of glory. So minister the full word of God, even where it means filling up the lacking affliction that's directed toward Christ and then becomes redirected to us. The sovereign Lord of the harvest has identified this as a time where the message of hope, the gospel of peace, is going to Gentiles. That means your neighbors. The sovereign Lord of the harvest, the God who is ordaining the fruit of gospel ministry, has said, this is the time when your neighbors are going to be reached. This is the time when your coworkers are going to be reached. The sovereign Lord of the harvest has said, listen, let everyone know, this is a Gentile revival age. Minister that. That's the role. That's the theme. Paul's obedience to this, look what it looked like. The proclaiming of Christ The gospel is the person and work of Christ. And he says this, Paul's method is stated by these two verbs, admonish them and teach them. Admonishing. Admonishing. So here's what I want you to see this correlation. Paul says, this is your role, this is your theme, gospel minister. Make known that Jesus Christ is in the Gentiles by admonishing and teaching. Admonishing and teaching. That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship is. You know what discipleship is? You know what discipleship is? Discipleship is an invitation to confrontation. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is me saying to your life, you are invited to say hard truths that confront me for the reason of change. Discipleship. You are invited. I am intentionally recognizing that your life, in my life, confronting it as it is, to the purpose of changing it to Christ, is welcome. Admonition and teaching. The disciple's method calls for this invitation and correction for a reason. Look at this. To present everyone perfect in Christ. Can you see it? In verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You think Paul, and I just listen, let that flow back through your thought, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone, so that we can present everyone to Christ. Do you think Paul thought of some people as, especially mature Christians, and some people are just carnal Christians? And there are some people who really get it. I mean, they're really saved. You ever use that expression? They're really saved. And then there are some people who are just, well, you know, skin of their teeth type people. They might get in. You ever use that expression? I don't think Paul imagined that anyone in the Gentile inclusion, known as the church, had less expectation for transformation than anyone else. I don't think Paul imagined that some people were just going to coast through and there may or may not be change, and then some people were really going to get it. Everyone needs to be admonished. Everyone needs to be taught. You know what this means? This means everyone needs to be giving and getting an invitation to be confronted to change. Everyone needs to be giving and getting an invitation to be confronted to change. Have you intentionally given someone the invitation to speak change to your life? Have you? Well, I just figured they knew. They don't know. They don't know. How many of you consider yourselves people who are comfortable with confrontation? You say, yeah, I know some. I can say hard things to people. All right, good. If you had raised your hand, maybe you're combative, but you say, I'm comfortable with confrontation. People generally aren't comfortable with confrontation. It's normal. It's normal. It's part of our culture. It's kind of a Western thing. We don't confront. We do criticize, but we don't confront. So we'll say things that are hard, just not around you. And hopefully none of the people we say them to tell you that we said them, okay? You have to be intentional inviting someone into your life. You have to say to that person with your mouth, you have to say to that person, looking them in the face, you are invited to say hard things that will change me into Christ's image. And you have to go to people and say, am I invited to say a hard thing that will challenge and change you into the image of Christ? You have to say that, okay? This is this role, to present everybody perfect. Not just some people. Well, we want to make sure the Sunday school teachers get admonished and taught, so we're going to work on them. But the rest of you, I'm sorry, you're kind of out of the loop. Everyone needs to be admonished. Everyone needs to be taught. Everyone needs to be presented to Christ, a completed transformation. The emphasis that emerges in this purpose is first all-inclusive, as I mentioned, everyone. And second, it's eschatological in perspective. So why is it that it's important for you to be changed? Why is it that it's important for you to say you're invited to say something to me that's challenging? Why? Why? Because there is an eschatological appointment. An eschatological appointment. There is a day coming in the eschaton, the future, where you are going to stand before your Redeemer. And it is our responsibility to assure that you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So Cain's the only dummy that suggested he wasn't his brother's keeper. Of course you are. Of course you are. Make sure that the person next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you, standing before our Redeemer, hears him say, "Well done." Let's talk thirdly. I'm sorry, that was thirdly. Let's talk fourth about the reservoir. So, minister of the gospel. You're commissioned by the measure of grace you've received. Okay? You're commissioned, according to Paul in Ephesians, your commission is an equal part to the grace you received.
Ooh.
Ooh. All right? So just think. Come on. Think. Think. Say, "I'll think." Thank you for being honest. Could you please say, "I'll think." Still very honest. Okay. Think with me. How much grace did it take to redeem your soul from eternal damnation? Paul says in Ephesians that you are commissioned in the same measure as the grace you received. So how much grace did you receive? That's your commission. So in case you think that maybe, well, Pastor, he's commissioned, and Pastor Mike, he's commissioned, and Sunday school teachers, they're definitely commissioned, and Family Bible Week speakers, they're commissioned. But the rest of us, we're not really commissioned to that. I mean, I have a job. You are commissioned to the same degree, to the same measure of the grace you received. So you're commissioned. So do this, commissioned minister of the gospel. Fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Make the word fully known. Redeem this age of Gentiles by admonishing and teaching until every single believer is mature and ready to be presented godly, are gladly to God in the full measure of Christ. That's it. Oh, by the way, and work your full-time job on the side. That's what you're commissioned to do. Let me read it again. Fill up what's lacking, make the word fully known, redeem this age of Gentiles by admonishing, teaching until every single believer is mature and ready to be presented gladly to God in the full measure of Christ. That's the commission. The question has to become, number four, what is, was that number four? That's number three. He's doing this. There it is. There it is. Okay. The reservoir of gospel ministry energy. Verse 29. Let's read it. This is where we're going to end. "For this I toil." It's an athletic word. It means to really apply yourself. I don't know how many of you play competitive sports, but was there ever a day when you were playing a sport and you felt like, "I can't do any more than what I'm doing right now," but you needed to do something more? How many of you played sports competitively? Would you raise your hand? You played sports competitively? Okay. Played football in college, and we were down playing against Rockford College in Rockford, Illinois. And I played left tackle. And I was blocking, and the play came behind me, and we were on the goal line. And I remember having the thought in the play, this is what it feels like when your bones bend but don't break. That's what it felt like. That's the only way I can describe it. The ball is coming behind me, the defense is in front of me, and I'm in the middle going, so my bones can bend? How far can they bend before they break? Paul uses this language, "I toil, struggling with all my energy. Nope. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The New American Commentary says, Paul looked forward to the day of the second coming, realizing his goal was to present mature Gentile Christians to the Lord at that time. If that were to be accomplished, it would be done through the power of Christ, which effectively worked in Paul. So let's just read these two passages of 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 13:3, Paul says to the church, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me? Here's the proof. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So in other words, you want proof that Christ is working in the work of gospel ministry and discipleship? Just look at the fact that it works. It works. So everything I just said, the gospel minister is commissioned to do, plus work a job on the side, that cannot be done in our own might. So you want proof that gospel ministry is done in the power of God? Look at the fact that it's being done at all. And it testifies to the truth that it's God's power in us. In conclusion, the plan comes from the perfect heart of God. It's accomplished by the person of Christ, who is fully sufficient. And it is to be carried out. It is to be delivered and heralded by the gospel minister, which includes us. Why is this important? We are all gospel ministers. Ephesians 3:7, the verse I referenced earlier. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. I want to say these two things. First of all, friend, you're here today, and we've talked about a mystery. The mystery is that there is a hope of the gospel. That is the person of Christ Jesus, the redeeming work of Christ in you. And maybe you came today because you're visiting family for Memorial Day, and you came today, and that mystery that we just talked about so gladly, that the reason that there is hope for the Gentiles is because the mystery's been revealed that Christ is redeeming a church predominantly, especially in our culture, of Gentile people. And that was a mystery to you, and you just heard it today. I want you to know that today can be the day that you put your trust in Christ alone. That you put your trust in Christ alone. I want to say to the church, what influence has the prosperity gospel had on us? What influence has the prosperity gospel had on us? Do we imagine that the gospel is this sort of suffering and toiling? Do we imagine that when we're asked to do discipleship work, gospel ministry, you're asked to teach Sunday school, you're asked to do one-on-one discipleship partnership. I called a guy 2 weeks ago and I said, hey, I need you to disciple, I need you to be with somebody. When you get that phone call, you're going to think, oh boy, I just don't think I can right now. That's true. I don't deny that. You can't. So Paul says, I'm toiling, but not in my strength, in his strength. So when you're asked to teach Sunday school and you think, oh boy, one, two, three, I got all these things, this going on. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. So when somebody calls and you say, boy, I've got so much stuff to do right now, I really can't. Say, well, I guess that's the time I'm supposed to. It's when I've got all this stuff going that I know that being an effective discipler isn't in my strength. That's when I'll say yes. So how much influence has prosperity gospel had on us? Understand that just by the very nature that we exist as the American church, there is a degree of prosperity influence that we cannot escape. Would you understand that with me? There's just a degree of prosperity in our thinking about everything and all the world. It certainly includes the way we think about gospel ministry. Am I too busy right now to be comfortable and do that? That might not go over well. I might not be well received. I don't want to suffer affliction. So just ask yourself honestly. I don't think anybody here would say, yeah, prosperity gospel, we want more of that. But how much of it has influenced the way we think about our gospel ministry? Making the word fully known. That's the last thing I want to say. I want to give you one thing that you can really, really wrap your hands around. You can take it with you and you can walk in it the rest of the week. Make the word of God fully known. Make the word of God fully known. So all the stuff we've said about gospel ministry, this one thing I want you to know. This is the rule. Make the word of God fully known. We do not want people to be uniformly added to the way we think Christians should be. So what we want is unity, but maybe not uniformity. Unity, but maybe not uniformity. So in other words, as you're commissioned to go, don't just make people into what you think Wausau Evangelical IBC church members look like. But make the word fully known. Make the word fully known. The word is clear. The word is concise. The word is singular. The word is singular. How many interpretations does the word of God have? One. Good answer. Good answer. If you had said many, we were going to stay for another hour. But you said one. The word of God has one interpretation. It is not to be handled by us in a way that seems most convenient. It is to be handled by us as the authority of us, which we serve. We serve it. It's a message being proclaimed in all the world today. We serve it. Make the word of God fully known. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth about ministry. Thank you that you have allowed us the privilege of serving and putting our hand to a task that is of eternal weight and measure. Lord, thank you that you've commissioned us. The sending into the field of gospel ministry is related to the gospel that first spoke life into our soul. So thank you for the commission. Thank you, Father, that this gospel ministry cannot and will not be done in our own might. It is your work, it is your glory, and your strength that is made perfect in our weakness. So send us from this place to make the word of God fully known, to invite people and to be inviting people into our lives who can speak confrontation, who can speak challenge and change to us, to make the word of God fully known. In Christ's name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father in his death.